Good morning.
Good morning.
Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for another opportunity to gather together with your people, to proclaim your word, to look for opportunities to encourage one another towards love and good deeds. I pray that your word goes forth today in this church and in all of your churches, that your truth would be proclaimed and received, and that lives would be changed, and that it would all be for your glory. I pray that you are here with us now, awakening our hearts and our souls to receive the truth that you have. I pray that each one would be guided by your spirit into what it is you have for them in this passage this morning. Please bless this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the last, I don't know how long, several weeks now, we have been considering the topic of the limits of Christian liberty, and we've been doing that as part of our study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And that topic was first introduced to us all the way back in chapter 8, and today we finally come to the conclusion of that discussion as we close out chapter 10. You might recall that this whole issue was introduced by a question that the Corinthian church had written to the Apostle Paul, and they were asking him about it. And the question was this: can a Christian eat meat that has been sacrificed to an idol? Now, obviously, that's a question that seems very far off to us in our culture, in our day and age. But it was an issue, a daily issue, that the Corinthians would have had to contend with. Corinth was a city that was filled with pagan temples. They abounded, they were everywhere. And in any given day, there were sacrifice upon sacrifice being brought into those temples and being slaughtered. And whatever meat the priest or the priestess was not able to eat would then be taken and sold into the meat markets. And so these new Corinthian converts, these new Christians in Corinth, some of whom were once engaged in idolatry themselves, were wrestling with this issue of, if I now go and I want to eat some of this meat from the meat market, but it was sacrificed to an idol, am I by default now participating back in idolatry? Am I getting back into that practice? And to further complicate things, even if the Christian had said, I'm going to make a personal decision, I'm just going to not eat any meat bought in the meat market, they had to contend with other social issues like, but what happens if you get invited to dinner at a friend's house? Or what happens if you get invited to a wedding? Do you have to go and do an investigation of the food that was there and where did it come from? And so those are the issues that they were dealing with. They were very practical issues that they were seeking clarity for. Concerning that issue, you might also remember that there were essentially these two groups in Corinth with two different perspectives. There were the older Christians, not older in age, but older in faith. They were more mature. They had maybe even been taught directly by Paul. And they had more spiritual maturity. They had more knowledge. And then there were younger, newer Christians. And the older Christians were saying, well, an idol is nothing. There is no other God but Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. And therefore, meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. We should be able to eat it. Chapter 8, Paul affirms that. He says, you're right. Idols, nothing. Idols, there's nothing to them. There is no God but the one true God. However, that doesn't mean that the mature Christian Corinthians had free rein to just go around and eat whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, at all times. Because, explained Paul, while Christians do have freedom now in Christ, we do have liberty. Our liberty can be limited by certain factors. And what followed then throughout the rest of chapter 8, throughout all of chapter 9, and through the first half of chapter 10 was this discussion on liberty's limits. Paul kind of used this very specific issue of meat sacrifice to idols as a jumping off point to expand out and do a broad doctrinal teaching on the situations wherein a Christian might rein in some of the liberties they have. And he explained three specific scenarios. And the first one was, you might restrict your own personal freedoms out of care for a weaker brother or sister who doesn't have the same maturity, spiritual maturity, that you do. they might not understand yet that an idol is nothing. They might have just recently been delivered from that. And so we can't let our freedom become a stumbling block to others who have different convictions and different concerns. We talked about modern equivalents of this. A modern equivalent might be if you have a friend who was raised in an alcoholic home and you invite them over for dinner and you like to have a glass of wine with dinner, which the Bible doesn't prohibit, but they're very offended by the presence of alcohol, then just skip it, says Paul. It's not a big deal. Let that go. Don't let your freedom become a stumbling block in the life of this other person. So that was the first one. The second condition that Paul outlined for us, wherein we might want to limit our liberties, is concerning evangelism. We have to be willing to limit our liberties in areas where our freedom could become an obstacle in evangelism. There's certain things which are taboo in other cultures that are not taboo in American culture. Every culture is different. And so Paul illustrated this with his own life. He said, when I'm back in Jerusalem and I'm trying to save my Jewish brothers and sisters, I eat kosher and I conform to Jewish customs because I don't care. I can let go of those freedoms that I have because my objective is winning them to Christ. When I'm in Corinth and I'm a part of Greek culture, I eat Greek food. I eat whatever is set before me. I don't ask questions about it. I conform to Greek culture when I'm with them because I'm trying to win Greeks. He says, like, I've never compromised the gospel. I'm never going to compromise in a way that becomes sinful, but I'm more than happy to make personal accommodations, limit my liberties for the sake of evangelism. If it means that doing this thing that instantly puts up a barrier between me and the person that I'm evangelizing to, I'm not going to do that thing, even if I have the freedom or the right to do it. And then we saw some modern applications of that, both in our own personal evangelism, and we looked at some examples in world missions. And number three, finally, this was chapter 10, end of chapter 9, into chapter 10. Our liberty is limited by our own watchfulness of our souls, our own personal souls, not allowing our freedom to be pushed right to the very limits wherein we might be tempted to sin, not presuming upon our Christian position that it's a golden ticket that somehow allows us to live however we want to live, that frees us from the obligation of obedience. But instead, suggests Paul, we've got to keep ourselves in check so that we don't become disqualified from the Christian race. So those are the three categories that he laid out for us. Excuse me. The verses we come to this morning, they're going to take us full circle all the way back to where he began. So chapter 8, the question about the meat sacrifice to idols, that was the launching point. Chapter 10, end of chapter 10, is his actual conclusion about that issue. So we're coming full circle. This is sort of the bookend. And so what Paul's going to do for us in chapter 10 is he's going to lay out some applications and some instructions specific to that issue, their question about the meat sacrificed to idols, and then he's going to zoom out and give us sort of an umbrella principle that is over top of all of this, this whole issue of liberty's limits. He's going to sort of give us the sweeping statement that encompasses all of it. So that's where we're headed. Because this is a big block of verses, I'm not going to read all of the second half of chapter 10. Right now, we're going to take it in sections as we go through it. So buckle up and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start just with verses 14 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Okay, let's just start with that. Therefore is a word of conclusion. That's how this begins. Therefore. And what he's connecting, what he is concluding, is based on what preceded. And what preceded was a description from the life of Israel of all of the times that they were led into destruction and punishment as a consequence of their idolatry. So Paul says, in view of that example of Israel, in view of the fact in verse 12 that overconfidence can lead to a fall, in view of the fact that in verse 13, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man, so you can resist idolatry, in view of all of that, therefore, flee from idolatry. You might recognize this is very similar to the instruction that he gave as he was wrapping up his discussion on immorality back in chapter 6. He said the same thing, flee from immorality. And I think the point there is that there's some things you just don't engage with. You can't tinker with them. You can't work around the edges. You just flee. You don't test the limits. You don't see just how close to the edge you can get before it comes sinful. You don't rationalize. You don't justify. You don't engage. You just flee. And such is the case with idolatry. Flee. Paul warns, don't allow anything in your life to gain priority over your love and your devotion to the Lord. If something has gained that position, that has now become idolatry. Don't risk it. Flee from it. That's how he begins. Now in verse 15, Paul says, you think, you Corinthians, we've talked about this throughout the whole book, you guys think you're very wise. The Corinthians thought very highly of themselves. They thought they were quite a wise people. And he says, that's fine. Use your wisdom to judge whether or not my argument that you should flee from idolatry is a sound argument. And so he's going to lay out an argument for them. And his argument is going to be this, that when food is eaten in a ceremonial context, in the situation, it takes on a different meaning. It takes on a different characteristic. So concerning this issue of whether or not you can eat meat that has been eaten or has been sacrificed to an idol in a ceremonial context, he's going to start with the negative. He's going to say, in this case, you can't eat meat sacrificed to an idol. Here's one situation wherein a Christian cannot eat meat that is sacrificed to an idol. And the situation seems to be an idol feast. The kind of situation where eating the meat is part and parcel of a ceremony that involves worship of the god. He said, you can't go to something like that. Don't go to a feast in honor of Zeus, for example, where they make a sacrifice to Zeus and then everyone there partakes of that sacrifice as an act of worship to Zeus. That is a no-go. And here's why it's a no-go. He's going to illustrate it with two examples. And the first example is in verses 16 and 17. That's the example of Christian communion. We're going to do that today. The cup of blessing which we bless is a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. Now, on that issue, there's a whole lot more that needs to be said about what it means to be a sharer in the blood and in the body of Christ. But we're going to save that because that's what the whole next chapter, or the half of the next chapter is about, is the issue of communion. For now, it's enough to understand this, that when we come together for communion, we are doing something more than adding calories into our body. That's not what this is about. You don't pound down the communion the same way you pound down a protein shake on your way out the door in the morning, because it's different, right? It's sacred. It's holy. It's not an act that's merely about eating. It is an act that is about participating, fellowshipping, sharing, communing with the Lord in a very real spiritual sense as an act of worship. So the elements take on a different meaning when we are together like this and we are sharing in that ceremony, in that practice. There is a sacredness, there is a solemnity to it. And so his point is, the things you consume in a spiritual ceremony carry a significance beyond the mere physical properties of bread and wine or meat sacrificed to idols. There is a significance beyond the substance. Second example he gives to illustrate that is from the old covenant system. It's found in verse 18. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And here he's just describing the practice of the sacrificial system. And it's very similar to the way it happened in Corinth. Among the Jews, they could bring a sacrifice to the temple of the Lord It would be sacrificed. A portion would be burned to the Lord. A portion would be given to the Levites. And then with certain sacrifices, a portion would be given to the one who brought the sacrifice. And then that person would take that meat, which had been on the altar of God, and they would bring it home. They would share it with their family, perhaps with friends, and they would share it in a ritually pure state. They would share it as a symbol of fellowship with God. Because meat that had been sacrificed on the altar of God was holy. It was set apart. It was not the same as the stew that they had the night before. They were eating this meat intentionally as an act of worship and fellowship. And so Paul's point is, what's true of Israel is true of communion and is also true of pagan idols. Food that is consumed during ceremonial worship has a different spiritual component than food that is eaten at other times. And therefore, you cannot participate in idol feasts. You cannot participate in situations where the food is a component of the worship. Your freedom, says Paul, doesn't go that far. Yeah, that does cross the line. That is literal idolatry at that point. Okay, but now Paul anticipates a question that would likely be in the mind of his readers, namely this. Paul, you've already affirmed earlier in this letter that an idol is nothing. And you said there is only one God. There's only one true God. So if an idol is nothing, then is it not true that food offered in worship to it is food offered in worship to nothing? In which case, why can't we just eat it and dismiss the idol portion of it? Because there's nothing there anyway. Why can't we just enjoy the feast? And so Paul's answer to that presumed question is the next section. That's verses 19 through 22. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? So, says Paul, it's true. An idol is nothing. That's true. An idol of Zeus is not Zeus. There is no Zeus. There is no Athena. There is no Baal. There is no Molech. There is no Ra. There is no Osiris. Nevertheless, demonic forces take the opportunity of pagan idolatry to appropriate that worship for themselves. They are behind all of that. So when they see a group of people worshiping anything, any god other than the one true God, then the demons are going to do whatever they can to perpetuate that belief, to help them believe that. They'll do anything they can to harm the program of God. And so if worshiping Zeus draws people away from the worship of the Lord, a demon says, yeah, I'll get behind that. I will try to support the worshipers of Zeus in their worship of him. And so they may at times even manifest themselves in supernatural ways, making it look as though the idol being worshipped has some power. They might try to manipulate outcomes and make it appear as though something has happened by the power of the god that that idol represents. And in doing that, they will enhance the conviction of the worshipers of that idol. You understand? So maybe, I don't know a specific example, but you know, sometimes you hear about a statue that had tears in its eyes. Is that possibly a demon manifesting something to make it look like it's a real god or real idol? Some of these things are fraudulent, but some of these might have spiritual forces at work behind them. That's, I think, what Paul is getting at here. So a pagan in Corinth who thinks that he's making a sacrifice to Aphrodite might unwittingly be making a sacrifice to demonic forces. And since Paul has already demonstrated that communion, through communion, through sacrifices offered in worship, you are participating in the worship of that, then he says there's no way you can do both of these things. You can't possibly drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. These things are mutually exclusive. You can't be a communer with a demon and be in communion with God. Those things, it's like oil and water that will not mix. And there's other things in our lives that maybe aren't necessarily exactly communing with demons, but there are activities we can participate in which have no fellowship with our relationship to the Lord. What fellowship has light with darkness? So Paul just says, don't get involved in anything that mixes you up with darkness and light. We are communing with light. Don't commune with darkness. He says, you don't want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. We're not stronger than he is, are we? Do you think your Christian liberty is stronger than God? Like, you think you're so strong that you can stand up against these idolatry, idol forces, these forces of wickedness? You think you can stand against that? But if God thinks it's a big deal, maybe you should consider it's a big deal too. Do you actually think that you are stronger than God is? No, we're not. So, concerning this issue of meat sacrificed to idols, the first practical application is this. You cannot go to an idol feast. You cannot eat meat as part of a ceremony that is involving worship of an idol. That's his first principle. Idol feast is a clear no-go. But, says Paul, I'm not being legalistic about this. There are other times when eating this meat probably is permissible, and that's what we get in section 23 through 30. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Okay, so now Paul's going to deal with some of these more nuanced issues. And this section begins with that refrain that we've already seen before in Paul's letter back in chapter 6. All things are lawful. This seems to be a phrase, a slogan of the Corinthians. It might be a phrase that was derived as an iteration of Paul's teaching on the end of the law, but it kind of comes across as something that they planted their flag on. All things are lawful. We have freedom to do whatever we want to do. And Paul doesn't even argue with it, but he does say that doesn't mean that all things are permissible. That's especially not sin. That's definitely not the context that he's getting here. He's not saying now that you have freedom in Christ, you can go rob a bank because all things are lawful for you. That's not the takeaway. He's talking about the issues of life where we have not been specifically instructed by the Word of God, the gray areas. In those areas, the believer is free to do whatever the Bible doesn't prohibit. And so in that sense, all things are lawful. Now, but that doesn't mean we can live sinfully. We've already covered all of that in chapter 8. And there Paul described, I'm not under the Old Testament law, but I remain under the law of Christ. So I'm not being lawless. Okay. So again, just to be clear, he's talking about the gray areas that are not addressed by the instructions of the Lord. In those areas, the Corinthians and we have the freedom to use our own judgment and make our own decisions. However, just because something might not be sinful, just because we might have the freedom to do an action, that doesn't mean that we necessarily should do it. All things may be lawful, but says Paul, not all things are profitable. And not all things edify. And so the guiding principle in these gray areas of life are these. Is the thing that I wish to do profitable, and is it edifying? Is this building up someone else, or is this just going to build up myself? Is this profitable for the kingdom of God? How is this action going to serve others? Now, you may think it's fine. You may think it's a good thing to do. But Paul says in verse 24, don't seek your own good. Seek the good of your neighbor. Just take the focus off of yourself and start looking at others and what you can do to support them. What is edifying to them? What is profitable to them? That's the guiding principle of application in the gray areas. If you want to know when you can eat meat sacrificed to idols and when you can't, apply that test. And if we want to know when we can do a gray area action and when we can't, you apply that test. Is doing this thing going to be edifying and profitable? If not, skip it. Now, there are situations when eating idol meat is fine. That's verse 25. Eat anything sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience's sake. So, if you're a Corinthian, you want a good steak, Paul says, just go down to the meat market, pick the cut you like, take it home, cook it up, and enjoy it. That's just fine. Don't ask the meat seller whether it came from a ceremonial feast. Just buy the meat and enjoy the meat. That's a fine thing to do. You don't need to do an investigation as to where the meat came from. And in fact, he says, don't do that. Don't even ask the question where it came from. Otherwise, the seller might tell you, yeah, it came from the temple of Apollo, and now you've got this conflict in your conscience of whether you can eat it or not. So just avoid all that by not asking, not finding out, because food that is not consumed as part of a ritual feast is just food at that point. As illustration, we use grape juice here for communion, and if we don't end up using the whole jug, it's going to end up in the refrigerator downstairs. And if somebody comes along midweek and is thirsty and wants to pour themselves a glass of grape juice, it's just grape juice. They're not taking communion at that point. It's just Welch's grape juice in the refrigerator. It's not a sharing. Same with the bread. We usually have bread left over after communion, and we take it and we usually eat it on Sunday nights at my parents' house. And if an unbeliever is invited to that meal as well and they eat some of that bread, they're not taking communion. It's just bread. That's all it is. It's significant when it's done in the ceremony. But apart from that, food is just food, and food does not commend us to God. It only takes on the spiritual significance as part of the communion. So, same is true for meat sacrificed to idols. Meat is meat. And what's more, Paul says in verse 26, in the most ultimate sense, it's God's meat anyway. He quotes here Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The earth belongs to God. Everything on the earth belongs to God. So you might take a cow and sacrifice it to Zeus, but at the end of the day, it was God's cow to start with. So don't worry about it. All right, got it, Paul. Clear. We can donate it at the feasts, but we can buy meat we don't know about in the market. But what if we get invited to somebody else's house for a dinner party? What if an unbelieving friend or family member invites us to a dinner party at their house? Then what do we do? He's got an answer. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. So same principle applies. If you want to go, go. Just go, have fun, eat whatever they put down in front of you. Don't interrogate your hostess about the dinner that she's serving you. Don't say, where did you get this meat? Was it from a temple? Was it from the market? Where did the market get it from? Can you trace the lineage of this steak all the way back to the farm and everything that's happened to it along the way? That's not gracious. Paul says it doesn't matter. It's just meat. You don't need to know. Eat it with gratefulness. But, verse 28, if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, well, in that case, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. So now the situation is this. You're at the dinner party and someone says, hey, did you know this meat was sacrificed to Zeus or to Apollo or to Aphrodite? And now you've got a new situation you have to contend with. You, as a Christ follower, are known for your monotheism. You worship the one and only true God. But they see you now eating this food sacrificed to another god. They might start to question your conviction and the clarity of your religion. What's this person going to think? Could also be that this person is doing this intentionally as a test, just to kind of jab you a little bit and see how you're going to respond. And so in that case, says Paul, the safest thing is just don't eat it. Yeah, they're not going to understand when you tell them an idol is nothing. They're not going to understand the liberty that you have in Christ. So for the sake of their conscience, just skip it. Verse 29 and 30, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning the things for which I give thanks? Now, it's not entirely clear to me which other man's conscience he's referring to here. Could be the one that invited him to dinner. Could be the one who makes the statement about this meat being sacrificed idol. Could be a weaker brother who's at the same place. Doesn't really matter, because the overriding principle is the same in every case. Don't let your freedom become a stumbling block to a weaker brother, and don't let your freedom become an obstacle in your witness to the unsaved. So you just have to pass in those cases. It has nothing to do with your conscience. Paul says there's no issue with my conscience. Why should my conscience be affected by another man's convictions? Why should another man's scruples have any bearing on my own conscience? It doesn't. If I want to partake of this meat and I want to eat it with thankfulness, I'm exercising my freedom to do that. I have got no problem with it. But love for others is more important than exercising my own freedom to eat what I like. So I'm going to pass. Finally then, in chapter 10, verse 31 through chapter 11, verse 1, here Paul gives his final global summary of the whole issue of Christian liberty, and then one final exhortation. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So verse 31 is sort of the supreme umbrella principle that is over top of all of these issues of liberty's limits. As you are trying to discern in your own life how you will respond to some of the gray areas, issues where Scripture is silent, and after you have considered whether this could be a stumbling block to a weaker brother or sister, after you have considered whether this puts an obstacle in your evangelism, after you have considered whether this could lead you into temptation and sin, after you have further considered whether it is profitable and edifying, and if you are still unclear, then you evaluate it in light of this global Christian principle. Do all things for the glory of God. Will my partaking in this action contribute to the glory of God, or will it detract from the glory of God? Because the exhortation is, whatever you do, whether you eat it or you don't eat it, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. And you should do all with the good of others in mind. So if you're with the Jews, eat like the Jews. If you're with the Greeks, eat like the Greeks without asking questions. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Instead, says Paul, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ, seeking to please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they might be saved. Paul is the consummate evangelist. That's the framework that he sees everything in. He just wants to get people saved. He's like, I am more than happy to give up any of my freedoms if it means that it might give me an opportunity to lead one more soul into eternal life. Not even a question mark at that point. And in this, we should be imitators of Paul as he imitates Christ. Well, so there you have it. The limits of liberty. And I know that on some of these, it's hard to perhaps see some of the application for us as we talk about things like meat sacrificed idols, which is not for most of us a daily issue that we contend with. But the gray areas of life are. And so as we wrap up this whole section and prepare to move into an entirely new topic next week, let me suggest a few closing thoughts from this passage that you can consider in terms of application. Number one, flee, don't flirt with sin. Flee, don't flirt. Whether the sin is immorality, whether the sin is idolatry, whatever the sin is, flee. Don't test the limits of how close you can get to sin, how close you can get to the precipice before you fall over the edge. Don't engage, don't justify, don't rationalize. Just run. Flee from sin. Number two, consider others before yourself. That is so important in the age that we are living in. We are living in a time that is so utterly consumed with self. That's the whole point of social media. It's a glorification of self. We're concerned with my rights, my pleasures, my privileges, my glory. So make a conscious effort to actively shift your focus away from self. What is it that I want? And start considering actively, intentionally, what can I do that's profitable in the lives of other people? How can I encourage this person that I'm going to interact with? Not what can I get out of the relationship, what can I give to it? How can I support the people that are around me? Number three, your reputation represents Christ. So your actions don't just reflect on you, they reflect on the gospel itself. So you have to consider how you live your life. You have to consider how your choices might confirm or contradict the message of Christ in the eyes of watching unbelievers. And gang, your life testimony is a stewardship that you have to guard very carefully. Credibility is hard earned and it's fast spent. And so be careful. Number four, cultivate genuine friendships with unbelievers. Paul's instruction here assumes that Christians will receive dinner invitations from non-believers and that they will want to go. And this reveals an important principle to us, that followers of Christ should maintain authentic, meaningful relationships with unbelievers. Don't isolate yourself into a Christian bubble where all of your friends and all your activities and all your social interactions are solely and exclusively with believers. We need to be genuinely present in the lives of non-Christian neighbors and co-workers and family members and acquaintances, building real, genuine friendships, which then provide natural opportunities for the gospel to be displayed and discussed. But that presumes that you actually care about them and that you're actually involved in their lives. Number five, follow Christ-like examples. Imitate those who imitate Christ. Look for believers who demonstrate sacrificial love and evangelistic zeal and get time with them. You know, surround yourself with Christians who prioritize others' spiritual good over their own personal comfort or their own personal preferences. You naturally become like the people that you associate with. That is just a given truth of life. So if you want to become like Christ, hang around with people that imitate Christ. It's a good lesson for all of us. And finally, number six, let the pursuit of God's glory govern your whole life. God's glory extends to every single aspect of your life, not just quote unquote spiritual activities. It's not God on Sunday and self the rest of the week. When Paul gives us this instruction in verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, that demolishes any notion of this secular and sacred distinction that some people have in their lives. That I live for Christ when I'm doing spiritual things, and I live for self when I'm doing non-spiritual things. God cares about how you conduct yourself everywhere. He cares about how you conduct yourself at the grocery store and at the gym and in your workplace and during your commute and doing laundry and in choosing your entertainment and in your hobbies and in your recreation. He means all All. When he says all things, he means all. There's nothing that is outside the purview of God's glory. Everything you do in your life is an opportunity to either glorify God or not. No part of your life exists outside of that scope. So, flee what rivals Christ, use freedom for love, aim for God's glory, follow Christ's example, and in doing that, you will live a life that glorifies God in all things. Let's pray. Lord, help us to do that. That's our objective. We want to bring glory to you, to your name. We don't want to bring dishonor to you or harm to your kingdom, to your mission. We don't want to bring harm or obstacles or obstructions in other people's lives. Give us the wisdom and the strength and the conviction to sacrifice our personal liberties in exchange of love for others. And as a consequence, God, may we see Christians edified, may we see them strengthened, may we see them brought into closer relationship with you, may we see lost people brought into your kingdom. And we just beg you for the opportunity to participate in that. We pray for your blessing on the remainder of our time now as we prepare to share in communion. In Jesus' name, amen.